Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of Philippians. We're going to be focusing this morning upon the last four verses of the first chapter, verses 27 through 30. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. Let's pray again. Our Father, we would ask that the Spirit of God would help us as we study the Scriptures together, make application to our hearts as you see fit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Among our great cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before, and I prefer my heroes to be dead because I know how the story ends. They can't disappoint me. But among those, my pantheon of heroes, and I have many of them, one of my heroes is an 86-year-old man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp, it is believed, actually knew the Apostle John, was discipled by him, and sat at his feet, and ultimately would become the pastor of the church in Smyrna, located in modern-day Turkey, the same Smyrna that Jesus dictated a letter to through the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 2. Polycarp was martyred for his faith around the year 155 A.D. He was 86 years old when he was burned at the stake. And when he was brought into the amphitheater, in the place where he was, basically, he was before the throngs and the crowds and the pagans who had gathered for entertainment to watch people being slaughtered and put to death. And basically, he was allowed to go free if he just did one thing. He had to swear an oath of allegiance to Caesar. He had to acknowledge essentially that Caesar is Lord, and to recant the belief that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so when the man saw him, when the proconsul saw Polycarp, he asked him, "Are you Polycarp?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And he said to him, "Have respect for your age." In other words, you're an old man. He says, "Swear by the genius of Caesar and I will release you." And then he made what sounded to us a strange comment. He said, "Just say away with the atheists." In other words, he was saying away with the Christians, because Christians in those days were called atheists. Now you're thinking to yourself, why in the world would a Christian be called an atheist? Well, because they only believed in one God, and they didn't believe in the polytheistic gods of the Romans, and so they were considered atheists. So what they were saying to Polycarp was this: if you will disavow yourself, not only of Christ, but of his people, of his church, and regard and confess that all the people of the church are atheists, then we'll let you go. When Polycarp heard this, he waved his hand and looked at the people gathered in the stadium who were there to watch him be put to death. And he looked at them and said, "Away with the atheists," calling them the atheists rather than Christians. Well, let me pick up the reading for you from an epistle called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. What happened next? The proconsul tried to persuade him to recant, saying, "Have respect for your age. Swear by the genius of Caesar," and he wouldn't do it. But after he said, "Away with the atheists," looking at the crowd, then the magistrate persisted and swear by the oath, and I will release you. Revile Christ. Polycarp's answer was this: "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" But as he continued to insist, "Swear by the genius of Caesar," he answered, "If you vainly suppose that I will swear by the genius of Caesar as you request, and pretend to not know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian. Now, if you want to learn the doctrine of Christianity, name a day and give me a hearing. You want to know how to be saved, I'll tell you. Set up a time and I will tell you." The proconsul said, "Persuade the people." But Polycarp said, "You I might have considered worthy of a reply, for we've been taught to pay proper respect to rulers and authorities appointed by God, as long as it does us no harm. But as for these, I do not think they are worthy that I should have to defend myself before them." So the proconsul said, "I have wild beasts. I'll throw you to them unless you change your mind." Polycarp's response was, "Call for them." Then he said, "I will have you consumed by fire, since you despise the wild beasts, unless you change your mind." Polycarp very bravely said this to him, "You threaten with a fire that burns only briefly, and after just a little while is extinguished. For you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you wish." Well, the proconsul then sent his herald into the arena, who three times proclaimed to the crowd, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." And they came and they were going to literally nail his hands to a stake and burn him. And he says, "You don't have to tie me to the stake." He says, "If you put me here, I won't move." So they tied his hands instead of driving nails through them. And he prayed a prayer as they were bringing the torch to him to light him on fire. And this is what he said, "O Lord God Almighty, Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received knowledge of you, the God of angels and powers and of all creation, and of the whole race of the righteous who live in your presence, I bless you because you have considered me worthy of this day and hour, that I might receive a place among the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and of body, in the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. May I be received among them in your presence today as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as you have prepared and revealed beforehand and have now accomplished, you who are the undeceiving and true God. For this reason, indeed for all things, I praise you, I bless you, I glorify you through the eternal and heavenly High Priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom to you with him and the Holy Spirit be glory both now and for the ages to come. Amen." They lit him on fire and he perished that day. But what boldness in the face of such persecution. And do you hear in his prayer his thankfulness? "Thank you that you've counted me worthy. Glorify yourself this day." He thanked God for the persecution he was undergoing and even his martyrdom, as if somehow martyrdom and persecution were a gift given by God, which is exactly what Paul says it is in our text. Paul, in the book of Philippians, is a persecuted apostle writing to a persecuted church. And he has said to them, "Everything that's happened to me in these last 6 years, my imprisonment has turned out not for the hindrance of the gospel, but rather for the furtherance of it. Many of the Praetorian Guard have come to know Christ because I've been imprisoned to them. And also, brothers have been emboldened by my example of joyful suffering to preach the gospel all the more." And he has just told them, before we get to our text this morning, that if I could choose whether or not to come and be with you or go home and be with the Lord, I would certainly choose to go home and be with the Lord, for that is far better. But to remain on with you is better for your souls. And so I'm confident that God is going to let me go free, and therefore I'll see you again face to face. And that brings us then to the heading, or to the verses that we're in this morning, in which he's beginning to say, whether I am delayed or whether I'm set free and I come home, come to be with you and see you face to face, this is how you are to conduct yourself. So as I set this before you this morning, I want to preach our text under two headings. First of all, in verses 27 to 28, I see conduct worthy of Christ. Conduct worthy of Christ. And then in verses 29 and 30, we see suffering persecution for Christ. So conduct worthy of Christ and suffering persecution for Christ. In the first place, conduct worthy of Christ. In many ways, verse 27 is a watershed moment in the book of Philippians. Paul typically divides his epistles in half. The first half of his epistles, he gives theological indicatives. That is, he tells truth statements about who God is, what He's like, and what He has accomplished in His Son, Jesus Christ. And these aren't just to fill up their heads with a lot of good knowledge. It's to warm holy affections in them by reminding them of God's grace shown to them. But then his second half of his epistles, he moves from theological indicatives to ethical imperatives. Since God has done all these things, this is how you should respond to Him. This is how you should live. And in this passage, what he's saying is, there's a conduct that you need to show towards Christ. It's a great honor to bear the name of Christ, but with that honor comes the responsibility of walking in a manner that brings honor and glory to His name. You and I, by our conduct, can either give honor to Christ or we can cause the enemies of the gospel to blaspheme Christ. Remember when David fell into the sin of adultery and then tried to hide his sin and cover it up for over 9 months. That when Nathan, the prophet, came to him and rebuked him, he said to him, "Because of your sin, the name of God has been blasphemed among the Gentiles. They've looked upon you as a servant of God because God's name is upon you, and your conduct has brought dishonor to the name of God." And so Paul is saying here, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel that you profess. But when he says in verse 27, let your conduct be worthy, the word conduct literally means townsman. Be like a townsman, conduct yourself as a model citizen. He was appealing to something that was peculiar to the Philippians. The Philippi was a major city in the Roman Empire. It was situated on the Ignatian Way, and it was literally a link between the east and the western portions of the Roman Empire. It was a gateway city, as it were, a melting pot of Roman culture. And the Philippians were full of civic pride. Pride, not sinful pride, but civic pride. Pride of the place that they came from. To illustrate the point, I love the fact that I am a native of Powder Springs, Georgia. This little small town that's about as close to Maryberry as you'll ever find in the Atlanta area. I grew up in Powder Springs. My parents lived in Powder Springs from the moment I was born. Now, ever since 1995, I've lived in the house that my wife and I live in now for 25 years, right next to downtown Powder Springs, and I am fascinated by the history of our town. Founded in 1838, it originally was owned by two Cherokee chiefs just before the Trail of Tears began. There's a graveyard that's behind downtown on Marietta Street. The graveyard is 180 years old, and as you walk through that graveyard and look at some of the dates on there. I've taken my children through it before. It's kind of weird maybe, but it's really a very exciting thing. We look at one man who died in the early 19th century, but he was born in the year 1789, and I pointed that out and said, "Children, this man was born the very year Samuel Pierce began his ministry in Birmingham, England." And then to look at another person who died in the 1830s and say, while this man was living, William Carey was preaching the gospel to the Indians in India, and he was translating the Bible, and these were contemporaries of Ryle and of Spurgeon, and to think about all that's pretty amazing. There are two different men buried there who fought in the War of 1812, and it's on their gravesides. All those things are exciting to me. I love the old buildings in downtown Powder Springs, and there's a pavilion in the Powder Springs Park that I used to have picnics in when I was a little kid. Didn't know it at the time, but it was made in the 1850s. It's been there since before the Civil War. Those kind of things thrill me. God willing, in the spring, we hope to have an opportunity at a new amphitheater that's being built there to preach the gospel in the open air in downtown Powder Springs and to preach the gospel in my own hometown. It's something that fills me with joy, the prospect of it. My point is, there's this kind of civic pride I have, having grown up in Powder Springs, wanting to know its history, its spiritual history. Even so, the residents of Philippi loved the history of their town. And they loved the culture, and that brought a sense of community to the people who were there. And if you love your town, then you don't want to do anything to bring dishonor to its name. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here. But he's not saying be proud of your heritage in Philippi and be good Philippian citizens, even though that is implied. What he is driving home is this. He's saying, remember that so ever since you've come to know Christ, you are strangers and pilgrims in this present age. And your citizenship belongs somewhere else. You are now citizens of the age that is to come and of a different city, that is the New Jerusalem. And show some civic pride in the city to which you belong. What he's implicitly saying here in chapter 1, he will explicitly say in chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship, he says, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, walk in this present age as citizens of the age that is to come. Walk worthy of Jesus Christ. Let your conduct commend a following of the King who rules the city to which you belong. Because the King of the New Jerusalem is none other than Jesus Christ. Commend Him by the way you live to others so that they bow the knee to Him, put their faith in Him, and give glory to Him. But the question is, how is it that Paul wants us to walk worthy of the gospel? He has two things to say. First of all, be united as God's people from within. And secondly, boldly stand for the truth of the gospel as you're persecuted from without. Let's consider each in turn. First of all, be united as God's people from within. The church at Philippi was undergoing persecution. And what he's saying is, while you're being tormented from without by the world, be united from within as the local church. Paul is saying, in essence, know who your enemy is and know that the enemy isn't the man or woman who's sitting in the pew with you. Understand that your enemy is the world. Your enemy is not God's people. Be united together with one heart and with one purpose. And what he says here in verses 27 and 28 is essentially this. As a church, you need to be one at the same time, two things. Number one, you need to be an immovable object. And secondly, you need to be an irresistible force. Not one or but one, you know, either or, but both and. An immovable object and an irresistible force. First of all, be an immovable object. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. If I'm released and I get to see you, let me see that your conduct is worthy of the gospel. If I'm delayed in being released, let me hear the report with my ears that you're walking worthy of the gospel. But here's the thing, strive together, stand fast in one spirit for the faith of the gospel. When you're being persecuted, when the world is throwing things against you, the temptation is to dilute the gospel. Dilute it. Move away from it so that it's more palatable to the world, and that hopefully will then stop the persecution. And what Paul is saying is, don't allow the persecution that's hitting you to drive you away and move you from the hope that is found only in the gospel. Hold on to the truths of the gospel no matter how much it costs you, no matter how much you're persecuted, cling to it as if your never dying soul depends upon it, because it does. And don't compromise or dilute the truth of the gospel just because you suffer for it. When he's telling them to stand fast and not be moved, I can't help think of Shema. Shema, who was the mighty man of David. You remember who Shema was? The Philistines wanted to take a field that was part of the promised land God had given to his people. And they wanted to take this field that was a field full of lentils, the Bible says. In other words, it was a bean field. And here's Shema, who stands by himself on the ground, plants his feet, holds a sword in his hand, and basically like Mr. T says, I pity the fool that gets on my bean field. I'm not going to give up the bean field. I'm going to fight for it with everything I have in me. And the Bible says he stood by himself, would not be moved, and literally the troop was driven away. They could not overtake him. He's saying, I will die before I let you take this piece of the promised land that God has given to us in His mercy. And Paul is saying in many ways, be like Shema. Stand upon the truth of the gospel and realize that the gospel is a hill to die on. That I will die before I give up the truth of the gospel. Bring what persecution may come. I'm going to stand here. But don't just be like that as an individual. Stand together as a church, united, saying we're going to stand together for the truth of the gospel. Be an immovable object. But it's not just being an immovable object, it's also be an irresistible force. Paul goes on to say, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. The term striving together is pulled from athletics, from the idea of Olympics even. The idea that we as a team are going to work together against a common enemy. Paul's saying, don't lob your grenades at one another. Together, lob your grenades at the enemy, but recognize who the enemy is. Work as a team together, not only to stand fast for the gospel, but to proclaim the gospel. Work together in a common cause. You see, Paul, even though there are so many wonderful things going on in the church at Philippi, it's obvious that he was beginning to detect stress fractures just below the surface. That they were becoming disunited. That there were things that could make themselves manifest on the surface pretty soon that would divide them as God's people. What does the Lord Himself say in the Proverbs? He says his soul hates one who sows discord among the brethren. To divide God's people is a horrible, sinful thing. In the very next chapter, in chapter 2, he's going to spend 4 verses telling us that the great thing that causes division is our own pride and selfish ambition. Whereas humility and lowliness of mind produces harmony. He will later say at the end of the book, he'll talk about 2 women, 2 godly women whom he calls co-laborers in the gospel, Euodia and Syntyche. These 2 godly women were having a spat with one another, apparently, and apparently this wasn't staying behind closed doors. The church knew about it because Paul writes publicly about it. Then he says in chapter 4, verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. He's saying here, be united. You want to walk worthy of Christ? Then be united as a church. And the point I would drive home to you, brothers and sisters of Berean Baptist Church in Hiram, Georgia, let's all recognize that the raw, inflammable tinder of discord and disunity is found in every one of your hearts and in mine. It is present within us. And don't be unaware that the devil loves to come and whisper in our ear, bringing the flame of malicious gossip and selfish ambition and jealousy and envy to light and ignite that stuff in our hearts. Do you realize, apart from the Spirit of God living in us and apart from His grace upon us, we would fly apart? And it's in every one of us, and we need to be aware of it. And Paul is saying, don't be unaware of the schemes of the devil. Don't let the devil divide you because he wants to steal and kill and destroy. He loves to scatter the sheep. Don't let him have his way. Don't let selfish ambition, pride, arrogance, an unteachable spirit, the malicious gossip that people spread about other people, don't let that divide you because that dishonors Christ. Honor the Lord by standing together as an immovable object for the gospel, striving together as an irresistible force in spreading the gospel. In other words, get the gospel right and get the gospel out together as God's people. Howell Jones comments about this. He says, quote, the faith of the gospel must be retained if the gospel of Christ is to be advanced. But immovability must be combined with industry. So the first part of walking worthy of Christ is to be united as God's people from within. But secondly, he says, do not be terrified by persecution from without. From its very inception, the church at Philippi had known persecution. Paul and Silas had had their backs beaten with rods, thrown into a maximum security prison. Now here was Paul 10 years later. The church had experienced the very persecution that he had been experiencing. And the temptation there is to be afraid of your adversaries. Look at verse 28. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you a salvation, and that from God. First of all, who were their adversaries? Who was persecuting the church in Philippi and why? Well, it's common in any place. There's 2 basic situations here. There were the lawless Gentiles, people who were living in sin, loved their sin, and they were convicted by the law that was preached by the people of Philippi. They were convicted by the holy conduct of their lives and wondered in awe, why do you not run in the same flood of dissipation as we do? And they didn't want to hear about giving up their sin, and so they persecuted the church. But you know who else persecutes the church? The self-righteous persecutes the church. The people who are saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses if you want to be saved. It's obedience and your own works that save you. Well, here's the problem. The gospel looks at the lawless person and says, repent of your sin. The very thing the lawless person doesn't want to do. And then it looks at the self-righteous person and says, repent of your righteousness because your righteousness stinks. And it's full of flaws and evil and wickedness, and your own works can't save you. You're just not good enough. And that confronts and offends both groups. And rather than humble themselves and submit to God's message, what do? We don't want to hear this message anymore, so let's silence the messengers. Let's intimidate them. Let's isolate them. Let's persecute them if necessary. If we need to throw them to the lions, let's do that. Whatever it takes to silence the voice of conscience, we'll do it. And yet here's Paul saying, do not be terrified by them. Don't let it intimidate you. We could look at Peter. Peter was intimidated and terrified by the gospel at one point, or by his persecutors. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he denied 3 times that he even knew the Lord. If you allow yourself to be tormented long enough by the threats of the world, ultimately, it can lead you to apostasy. Why is it that the seed that falls upon the hardened ground but seems to spring up at first, why does it wither away when the sun comes upon it? Because persecution for the word comes and immediately they wither away and stand no more. So if you allow yourself to be intimidated too long, too much, it can actually lead you to apostatize from the faith altogether. So don't be terrified by them. And he tells them why. He says, to them, it's a proof of perdition, that is, of destruction, but to you, of salvation. Now, what's he talking about here? The very fact that they're persecuting you because you hold to the truth of the gospel, that you're suffering not for your personality, not for being stupid, but rather you're suffering because of the gospel itself and standing for its truth. That tells you something. The one who's persecuting you, that marks them out as the family of Satan. But you who are being persecuted, it marks you out as the people of God. In other words, this persecution is a line of demarcation that separates the sheep from the goats. And so it should give you assurance that, look, you're being persecuted because you're on the winning side. So be comforted by that. Don't let it intimidate you. Rather, recognize it for what it is. Hold your place in Philippians. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says something very similar to the persecuted church of Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards one another. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith. Now listen to what it says next. In all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. What he's saying is this: you're being troubled by people in this world. But the very people who are troubling you, and they have rest themselves, but they're troubling you in this present age, they're going to be the ones who are troubled in the age to come, and you're going to have rest. It's a proof positive of the distinction that they belong to the goats and you belong to the sheep. And that should comfort you. That should encourage you. And back in the book of Philippians, notice what he says at the end of verse 28. It's to you a proof of salvation, and that from God. That God and God alone has saved you. The salvation has come from Him. So Paul's talked about the conduct that's worthy of Christ. Conduct in, found in being unified together as a church, but also not being terrified by the persecution of the world, which leads us then to verses 29 to 30, in which Paul talks about suffering persecution for Christ. He has more to say about what he's just said. Verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." To you it has been granted. To you it has been given. What he's literally saying here is God has given you not just one gracious gift, He's given you two gracious gifts. The word to graciously give is the same word used in Romans 8:32 when Paul says, "If God did not withhold His only begotten Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things?" Shall freely give us all things. Shall freely give. That's the same verb that's being used here. God Himself has freely, graciously given you gifts, namely His Son. And with that, since He's given you the greater blessing, He's not going to withhold from you the lesser blessings. Well, he's using the same thing here to say, God has graciously given you two wonderful gifts. What are those gifts? Number one, that you would believe on Christ. Number two, that you would suffer for Him. Let's consider each in turn. First of all, saving faith is the gracious gift of a sovereign God. What does it say in Ephesians 2? "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that, even the faith, is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." If you're here and you're in Christ, you can't say, "I thank you, O God, that I'm better than other men, and because of that, by my own virtue, I have believed on Jesus while other people didn't." No, you had nothing to distinguish you from the rest of the world. God in His mercy granted you faith. Now, if you're here and you're outside of Christ, I want you to understand something. We are a church who believes and preaches unashamedly the doctrines of election and of predestination. We believe in the sovereignty of God over the salvation of sinners. But in saying that, do not misinterpret and do not misapply what we mean when we say that. Don't sit there and think, "Well, I don't know if I'm elect or not. I'll just passively sit around and wait till God zaps me." The Bible says to you, you are commanded by your Creator to repent and believe. It isn't His request. It's His divine commandment. He places that responsibility squarely upon your shoulders. It is your responsibility to believe, and your failure to believe only adds to your sin. God doesn't repent and believe for you. That is something the sinner must do for themselves. So understand that God has, in times past, looked over these times of ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That commandment is laid squarely upon your shoulders. And your failure to repent and your failure to believe is your own fault. It's a result of your own sin. But if you have believed on Christ, the only way a sinner can believe on Christ is if God graciously grants it to them. Because we have no power in of ourselves to believe on Jesus Christ. Our natural inclination, our natural tendency is to fall back on our own righteousness and think we're going to be good enough to merit God's heaven. So here's how it works. If you don't believe, you have no one to blame but yourself. If you do believe, you have no one to blame but God. Because God in His grace grants that ability to sinners. So saving faith is the gracious gift of God. But here's what Paul's saying. And it's strange to our ears, I think. Get what he's saying. He's saying, you've been so blessed. Not only has God enabled you to believe on Jesus, not only has He given you the gift of saving faith, He's not just given you your cake, He's put icing on top of it, and He's let you eat it too. Because, lucky you, He's allowed you to suffer. We don't think of suffering, persecution, as a gift, do we? But that's exactly what Paul says here. Suffering for Jesus Christ is the gracious gift of a loving God. Not the way we think of it, is it? We think of it as something, oh no, surely, hopefully we won't have to suffer in this age. What did Polycarp say? "I bless you because you have considered me worthy of this day and hour. that I might receive a place among the numbers of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ. For this reason, indeed, for all things, I praise you, I bless you, I glorify you. Thank you, Lord. I have the privilege of being burned alive for the name of Christ. Polycarp was viewing suffering and persecution for Christ as a gift, an honor, a badge of honor. Not the way we tend to think of it, is it? Well, let's consider why that is. Notice, first of all, verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me, that is, 10 years ago when I was with you, you saw it. You saw me beaten with rods. You saw me put in prison. And now you've heard in me 10 years later. You've heard it from Epaphroditus. You've heard it from my letter that you've just read. You know that I'm going in this persecution, and you've shared in the same conflict. The same persecution is coming against you that's come against me. And this, he says, is a gift. Earlier, we talked about Peter. When he, on the night Jesus was betrayed, he looked at suffering. He looked at persecution for Christ through the lens of the fear of man. And it caused him to be terrified and deny he even knew the Lord. But what Paul is saying is, don't be terrified of persecution. Look at it through the right lens. Don't look at it through the lens of the fear of man. Look at it through the lens of God's providence and see what it is. Way back in Matthew 5, and you can turn there, Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. Listen to what he says. I know you're familiar with these verses. Blessed, happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We've talked about Peter. Peter, on the night Jesus was betrayed, he swore up and down, even if everybody else forsakes you, even if the rest of the apostles act like a bunch of cowards, I promise you I will go to the prison with you. I'll even die for you. And Jesus said, no, you won't. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. No, no, he insists. And he even proved that maybe he was sincere because he cut off poor Malchus's ear. He's willing to shed other people's blood to protect Jesus. But then you know what happened. He cowers before servant girls in the courtyard and says, I don't know him. And then he even cusses and swears. See, I'm not a Christian. See the way I'm talking? All the bad language coming out of my mouth? He wants to distance himself from Christ because he doesn't want to suffer the same persecution. And the book of Luke tells us that when the rooster crowed, Jesus was across the courtyard and his eyes met Peter's. And as Jesus was saying, I told you. You remember what happened? He wept bitterly. But you also know that God restored him, gave him the opportunity to repent. He denied three times. He knew the Lord Jesus at his third appearance to the apostles by the Sea of Galilee. He said to Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? He gave him the chance to reaffirm the very thing he had denied. And then the Holy Spirit falls upon Peter and the other apostles at Pentecost. And what a different man we find him to be after that. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Persecution began to come against the church. Look at Acts chapter 5. Peter has once again been arrested. Look at verses 40 to 42. Acts 5, verses 40 to 42. And they agreed with him, that is, the Pharisees agreed with Gamaliel. And when they had called for the apostles, notice what happens next, and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, dejected? Is that what the text says? No, rejoicing. That they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Anytime I read verse 41, I'm always amazed by it. Here's Peter, the same man who cowered in front of servant girls and denied he knew Christ. Now he's rejoicing that he was counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus, along with his fellow apostles. Every time I read it, it can't help me, make me think of one of my favorite movies of all time, It's a Wonderful Life. And you know, Jimmy Stewart plays George Bailey, and everything's going wrong for George Bailey. His uncle accidentally loses some money that was supposed to be deposited in the bank, so no longer are they solvent as a company. He has a warrant out for his arrest. There's a baseless rumor going around that he's having an affair with another woman. And then he crashes his car into an oak tree, and he's so dejected as he has his perspective on life, he's going to throw himself into the cold river and just end it all. But as you know, his guardian angel Clarence comes in and gives him a new perspective on life. And when he comes back to his life, my very favorite scene in the entire movie is when he comes back and he's got Zuzu's petals in his pocket and he's all rejoicing that everything's been made back right. He's still going to go to prison. And he runs by his car, and there is his car plowed into the oak tree. And you remember what he does? It's my favorite scene in the whole movie. He throws his hands up and goes, "Yay!" And that's what Peter's doing here. "I've suffered shame for Jesus' sake. Do you see they beat me with rods? Yay!" To be counted worthy to suffer for Him is a great thing. And He told us when we're persecuted, rejoice. You have been given a gracious gift by God Himself. And He's responding through that lens in this way. There's two applications I want to make this morning from what we've seen. First of all, persecution is not something you should actively seek out. Don't have a death wish. Don't run around looking to be a martyr. Don't look to be the sacrifice upon the altar of the First Amendment or something like that. Right? To live in peace is an indescribable blessing, and it's something we should desire. As a matter of fact, why does Paul tell us to pray for our governing officials that God would save them so that it might be well with us, that we might live in peace? When Paul was on his reign of terror before God saved him and was persecuting the churches, God saved Paul, and because he'd taken care of the persecutor and made him one of his own, the Bible says in Acts 9, the churches had peace and were edified. Paul tells us that we should desire and aspire to have a quiet and a peaceable life. Don't actively pursue being a martyr. I actually heard of a pastor who's actually no longer a pastor, but he used to say publicly that he would tell his children regularly, "I hope you die a martyr's death." And to me, that sounds very unnatural, to say, "I wish that upon you." Now, if my children die a martyr's death for the glory of God, I will rejoice that they stood strong for God, but it's not what I wish upon them. That sounds to me very unnatural. But that being said, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You don't have to go looking for it. It'll find you. Just follow Jesus, and inevitably, some form of persecution is going to come in your life. Whether it's rejection and isolation by your extended family members who reject you because you love Christ and you love the gospel, whether it's friends who isolate you, even if it comes down to being jailed or not dying pretty. But here's the point. You don't go looking for persecution, but expect that persecution's a part of this present age as you follow Christ. And that leads me to my second application, which is this. Persecution, when it does come, is the gift of God, and I'll admit to you, I'm going to give you 7 applications under one. You have 7 applications under one, and I'll be very efficient. I'm not going to take a super long time to do this, but as I think about this, if the Scripture says that persecution is a gift of God for His people, then that means He intends that there are blessings connected to it. And let me set before you very quickly 7 blessings that come from persecution. Not that we should desire, but when it comes, what blessings do come? First, being persecuted for Christ is a sign that you belong to Him. Paul's already made that point. It's a sign of perdition to your persecutors, a sign of salvation to you. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. This is basically Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, although it may have been the same sermon preached in a different place. Jesus was an itinerant speaker, and sometimes He would preach the same sermon in different places. But notice verses 22 to 23. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But then look down at verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. If your message doesn't cause an offense among the worldly, something's wrong. Some years ago, I saw that Oprah Winfrey was having Joel Osteen come on her show and tell all these things, and she was saying, "Oh, this is the most important evangelical in America today." That's a great curse to have Oprah Winfrey say that you're a great evangelical. Because I saw another episode where a woman stood up in her audience, in her show, and said, "Jesus Christ is the only way to God." And Oprah Winfrey said to her, "How can you say Jesus is the only way of God? There's many ways to God." For someone to deny the exclusivity of Christ as the only mediator between God and men, and then to turn around and say, "You're a great evangelical," that's a great curse. That's a sign you're not a true prophet. You're a false prophet. In other words, it should be the reality when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for standing for the gospel, it's a proof to us, an assurance to us that we are part of Christ's people and not a part of the world. Some years back, I was preaching a funeral, and there were a lot of lost people in front of me. And I preached through the Ten Commandments, went through the law to show them their need of Christ, and then called them to Christ. And afterwards, all these worldlings were coming up to me and thanking me, people who I was pretty sure were outside of Christ, thanking me for such a wonderful sermon. And I was kind of concerned about that until a woman came up to me and said, "My nephew came up to me and asked me, 'Did you tell that preacher I was a drunkard?' Because he was convicted." And then I felt comfort. All right, somebody was convicted somewhere, and I'm thankful for that. Because if they hear me preaching about God's standards of the law and about the gospel, and they're not offended, something's up. They haven't understood what I'm saying. And I was encouraged to realize, okay, someone got what I was getting, what I was bringing across. So the first blessing is being persecuted for Christ is a sign that you belong to Him. Secondly, persecution is a tool in the hand of God to sanctify His people. To sanctify His people. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, Paul says, "We glory in tribulations, knowing the outcome, knowing what it produces in us." James said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials and various difficulties, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work." In other words, God humbles us through persecution, and He sanctifies us and makes us more like Christ. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way: "Suffering is the friction which polishes our graces." It's the friction which polishes our graces. The third thing, in similar fashion to the second, not only does persecution sanctify us, it purifies the local church. False believers, false converts, temporary believers aren't going to endure persecution. And so when it comes, what happens? They leave the church. They're pruned out of the church. And what happens when God prunes His church? As unpleasant as it is, He prunes us so that we might be more fruitful. And so persecution purifies the church. Fourth, persecution scatters the spores of the gospel into the world. In other words, it creates more opportunities for evangelism. Jesus told His apostles, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You'll be witnesses to Me of My resurrection in four spheres, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." In the early part of Acts, do you notice the apostles and all the church is happy to stay within walking distance of Jerusalem? Jerusalem and Judea are hearing the gospel, but the command to go to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, well, we're kind of stalling on that. God had His own program to fix that, though. Is called Paul. Isn't it amazing that Paul was used for the spread of the gospel before he was converted and then after? He comes and he persecutes the church. He says essentially, "I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow the church down." And he goes, but what happens when he does it? He's blowing on a bunch of dandelions. And so all the people scatter and go into Samaria and the surrounding districts. And what do? When they are scattered, they take the gospel with them and they begin proclaiming the gospel there. And what happens? There's more conversions and there's more churches planted. And Philip goes to Samaria and starts preaching there, and a great multitude of the Samaritans are turned to Christ. That is, God uses persecution to spread the gospel in ways that we never would have imagined. Persecution, rather than stifling the missionary endeavor, actually fuels it. Even in Paul, in Philippi, we've already seen it over and over again. Here he's been in prison for 6 years, and yet he says to us, the things that happened to me turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. More Roman guards are being converted. More people have been emboldened in the church in Rome to make Christ known in their surrounding community. So God uses persecution for the spread of his gospel. Fifth, persecution glorifies God. Remember when Peter was restored? We've talked about that earlier at the lakeside. And Jesus said to him, someday people are going to come and bind you and take you to a place you don't wish. In other words, he's saying, Peter, you're not going to die pretty. And you remember what Peter's response was? Typical Peter, and probably how he would have responded too. Rather than accepting it, he looks over at John and says, what about him? How's he going to die? Right? And you remember what Jesus' response was? Peter, you let me worry about John. You just worry about Peter. If I want him to stay until I come back, then that's my business. It's none of your business. You just follow me. Right? But do you remember what John said about what he said, about what Jesus had said to Peter? He said in John chapter 21, verse 19, this Jesus spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. This hard death would bring glory to his God. And so persecution brings glory to the Lord. You've heard it many times. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you try to stamp us out, the more we spread. Sixth, if you endure persecution for Christ in this present age, great is your reward in the age to come. Isn't that exactly why Jesus said, shout for joy when you're persecuted, because great is your reward in heaven? You may not have many rewards in this present age, but in the age to come, you have great reward. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, the writer of Hebrews is telling us, by faith this person, stopped the mouth of lions, and by faith this person subdued entire armies and sent to flight the armies, etc., etc., etc. And then it says, and by faith some were persecuted and tortured and beheaded. And he goes on to say, there were some who were tortured and would not accept deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. They were so heavenly minded, and their treasure was so in heaven that they said, more persecution here means a greater reward there. And so I will accept it and submit myself to it. Seventh and finally, and then I've saved the most important, what I think of as the most important for last. Partaking in suffering is a part of what is required to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a part of what it means to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back in Philippians again. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Paul has just said, I was somebody among my countrymen before I came to know Christ, and I lost that reputation. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew of Jews, and I've lost my reputation, my good reputation among them. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I have also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Look at verse 10. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection. I like that part. How about you? I want to know Jesus, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. That's great. But you can't know the power of the resurrection if you don't know the other part, which is this, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What he's saying is this, you have to suffer in this world if you're going to know Jesus. But fundamentally, at the end of the day, he's worth it. To lose the praise of men that I might gain the praise of God? To know Jesus, just to know Him? And I don't just know the power of His resurrection, also the fellowship of His sufferings. If they hated Him, they're going to hate me too. That's what He told us, right? And He's saying, but to know Him. To know Him. He's worth it. He is worth it. If you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to count the cost of what it means to believe on Jesus, because there is a price to be paid. Salvation is free, but following Him is costly. Holding on to His truth is costly. You may have friends who will reject you. You may have family members who will shun you and isolate you and have nothing to do with you anymore. You may be beaten. You may be thrown in prison. You may even be killed. Jesus would never hide that from anyone. Come follow me, it's going to be costly. But my point I would drive home to you is this: He's worth the price. He's worth knowing. Another martyr of Christ, a man named Jim Elliot, who was speared to death, in a 27-year-old in Ecuador, trying to make Christ known to the Aka Indians. He had a famous saying. It was this: "He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And that is so very true. If you're here and you're outside of Christ, Jesus Christ is worth knowing. You can gain the world and lose your soul. How long are you going to gain the world? For a few decades, maybe, at most. But to lose your soul is to be lost for all of eternity. But to gain Christ is to be the infinite gainer for all eternity. Better to have trouble for a short little while in this world, that you might have eternal rest and joy in the age that is to come. Come to Christ that you might be saved. Believe on Him. Repent of your sin, repent of your righteousness, and come to Christ, trusting Him alone to save you. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the outpouring of Your Spirit, that You would help us, Lord, as we think through these things. Lord, our culture is getting more and more hostile to the things of God. It's not far-fetched to believe that we may be suffering persecution in the coming years. Father, help us to be found faithful to the end. Help us to see when persecution does come that it's Your gift, and to rejoice that we're counted worthy to suffer shame for Your name. We pray for anyone here who doesn't know the Lord, that You'll save them from their sins and draw them to Christ, that they might be saved and escape from the wrath that is to come. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.